Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we will read from verse 31 to 37. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. For over 2,000 years, the identity of Jesus Christ has been hotly debated. Just who was this man called Jesus? First century historians like Josephus and Tacitus talk about him. Josephus refers to him as a doer of wonderful works. So his existence is not really up for debate. Any historian here in Cambridge who's worth their weight in gold will tell you that a Jewish man called Jesus lived in first century Palestine. The debate, however, arises over his identity. Just who was he? And it's a question that has occupied us so far in Mark's gospel. Just who is this Jesus? Mark begins his gospel, if you flick back to chapter 1, with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the drama of the gospel of Mark centers around whether or not people get that identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Just follow with me as we just trace through the first seven chapters briefly to see who people think Jesus is. In chapter 1, verse 24, the unclean spirit declares in verse 24, You are the Holy One of God. In chapter 2, verse 7, the scribes can't accept such an identification. And they accuse him of blasphemy. He's just said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And they say, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 2, verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees want to know why he eats with sinners. And Jesus reveals himself to be the great physician. Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus reveals himself to be the bridegroom. In verse 28, he calls himself the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 3, verse 11, the demons recognize him and call him the Son of God. But his family don't see it that way. Verse 21, they think he's out of his mind. And then the scribes again refuse to accept his identity as the Son of God. And they say that he's casting out these demons, not by God, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Verse 22. And while his family think he's mad and the Pharisees think he's bad, the disciples in chapter 4 don't quite know who he is. Jesus calms the storm on the sea, and then in verse 41, the disciples are filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus calls himself Lord to the Gerasene man. But then when he returns home to Nazareth in chapter 6, the people in his own town don't know who he is. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Even his own people from his hometown don't understand his identity. They think he's just a carpenter. And then there's King Herod. He starts to hear about what Jesus is doing. And in chapter 6, verse 14, some people say to him, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous works or powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Another said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But then Herod concludes, no, he's not Elijah, and he's not one of the prophets of old. He's John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. So here are people who are confused with who Jesus is. They refuse to accept his identity. But Mark keeps revealing who Jesus is to us. He feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, just like God did with Israel. He walks on water, just like God does. He talks only like God can talk. He heals only like God can heal. In chapter 7, the Pharisees continue to reject his identity. They ask, why do you eat with unclean hands? Instead of submitting to him as God's appointed king, God's son. And then we saw last week the Syrophoenician woman knows that he's not just an ordinary man. Here is a savior. Here is someone who can heal her daughter. So do you see it? All the way through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is presenting Jesus' identity to us over and over and over again. He's the Holy One of God. He is God forgiving people's sins. He is the great physician, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of God who casts out demons. He is Lord of creation who calms storms and subdues riotous spirits in people. He is God feeding people with food, walking on water like God, talking like God, healing like God. From beginning to end, Mark's gospel contains a relentless revelation of Jesus's identity as God. And this passage this morning is no different. Mark wants us again to see who Jesus is. He wants us to get his identity. And well, you can see that because he puts in another story of healing here at the end of chapter 7. Because what's interesting is that the other Gospels don't record this healing. Only Mark does. Matthew tells us that after the interaction with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. But whereas Matthew just gives us a summary statement, Mark singles out this one healing and zooms in on it. And he does so because he wants us to see again who Jesus is. He wants us to see what kind of a savior Jesus is. Last week we saw that he was a savior of all sinners and all kinds of sinners, even a pagan Syrophoenician woman. And this week Mark shows us what kind of a savior he is. And he does that by showing us three things. Number one, Jesus is a divine savior. Jesus is a divine savior. And this is going to take up most of our time this morning because it impacts the other two things that we will see about Jesus. He's a divine savior. Let's just remind ourselves what he does. He comes through into the region of the Decapolis and they brought to him, verse 32, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And then in verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, of course, because as Christians, we may be familiar with this miracle or all of Jesus' miracles where he does something that is God-like. We say, well, of course, he's a divine savior. He's just opened a deaf man's ears and fixed his speech impediment. I mean, who else can do that, right? It's God. So he's got to be God. And of course there's a sense in which that is right. Only God can do something like this. But just because only God can do something like this doesn't mean Jesus is God. Just because God opens deaf ears and helps the mute to speak doesn't mean Jesus himself is God. Do you remember a few weeks back, boys and girls, we looked at Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament? They were men who performed miracles, who displayed divine power. Do you remember what some of the things are that they did? Moses threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and magicians, and the magicians saw that the staff became a snake. Moses held his staff over the waters of the Red Sea, and the wind blew and they parted. Moses struck a rock in the wilderness, and water came out of it for Israel to drink from. Moses displayed divine power in all of those ways, but he was not God. He wasn't God. Or remember Elijah. He multiplied flour and oil for the widow of Zarephath. He later raised her son from the dead. He, like Moses, parted the waters of the Jordan. Elijah displayed divine power. But he was not God. Do you see it? In the Old Testament, there were people who performed miracles, who exhibited divine power, who did what only God could do. But they were not God in human flesh. And this is why when Jesus comes on the scene doing miracles, some people say, he's Elijah. He's like one of the prophets of old. He's got divine power. Jesus calmed a storm. Moses and Elijah parted waters. Jesus provided bread and fish for people in the desert. Moses provided water for Israel in the desert. Elijah multiplied flour for a widow to make bread. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead. In many respects, the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter last week echoes Elijah centuries earlier, because the miracle happens in the exact same place that Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead. So in many respects, people could conclude Jesus is just a prophet like Elijah. He has divine power. And that is what some people conclude, isn't it? Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's one of the prophets of old. Some say he's John the Baptist. Just because Jesus performed miracles didn't mean that he himself was God. However, throughout this Gospel of Mark, Mark has wanted to show us that Jesus is not just a prophet like one of the prophets of old, exhibiting divine power. No, Mark wants us to see that he is revealing divine presence. Mark wants us to see that he is God in human flesh. He is a divine savior. And Mark shows us this by two connections to the Old Testament. If you look at verse 32, the first is there. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now that phrase, speech impediment, it's a single word in the original language, and it's only used in one other place in the whole Bible. Isaiah chapter 35 verse 5. So come with me to Isaiah 35 just to see what it is that Mark is alluding to. Isaiah chapter 35. And as you turn to it, let me just illustrate what's happening when a New Testament writer like Mark alludes to an Old Testament text. You know, sometimes a New Testament writer will say, as Isaiah the prophet said, and then they will quote them. Well, there are times that they do that, but there are also times when they allude to an Old Testament writer without saying who it is they're alluding to. But they do it by using a key word or a phrase that everyone understands, or in this case, a rare word. So for example, if David Cameron was to make a speech about fighting Islamic State, and he was to say, we shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender to Islamic State. We know what he's done, don't we? He's just been quoting Winston Churchill. He didn't tell us he was quoting Winston Churchill, but because the words are so familiar to us and the context is war in both cases, we know exactly what he's doing. And it's the same when a New Testament writer alludes to Old Testament texts. They don't always need to say who it is that they're quoting. And that's what Mark does here with Isaiah 35 verse 5. It's the rare word speech impediment that connects these two texts together. Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now that word mute in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the exact same word that Mark uses in chapter 7. And it appears nowhere else in the whole Bible except Isaiah 35 and Mark chapter 7. And that's what connects the two passages together. But there's something else we need to understand when a New Testament writer alludes to an Old Testament text. It's a bit like an iceberg. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure you know what I mean by an iceberg. A big block of ice floating in the sea. Do you remember the big ship Titanic sunk when it hit an iceberg? And if you study a little bit about icebergs, you'll learn that an iceberg sticks up above the water, but the majority of the iceberg is below the water. And when a New Testament writer alludes to an Old Testament text, it's a bit like an iceberg. The bit above the water is the key word or the phrase that the writer uses from the Old Testament. But beneath the surface of the allusion is the context of the Old Testament text that they're quoting from. So when we come across a New Testament writer who alludes to an Old Testament text, we don't just single out Isaiah 35 verse 5. We look at the wider context, which means that we need to read the whole of the chapter to see what's going on here. And as we do that now, I want you to notice who Isaiah says will unstop the ears of the deaf and unloose the tongue of the mute. Isaiah 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Do you see it? Isaiah is speaking of a time in the future when God will bless his people, when the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap, the mute will sing for joy. And who is it that's going to do it? It's not another prophet. It is God himself. Verse 4. Behold, your God will come. He will come to save you. The blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the mute would speak. When God comes to town. And that is what Mark wants us to see here. Jesus is not just another Moses or another Elijah. He is the God who Isaiah spoke about. Because think about what Jesus has done so far in Mark's gospel. In chapter 2, he's healed the paralytic. He's made the lame to walk. In chapter 8, he will open the eyes of a blind man. And here in chapter 7, he unstops the ears of a deaf man and loosens his tongue to speak again. Jesus is not just displaying divine power, he is revealing divine presence. Jesus is God because he does the works of God. Jesus does what Isaiah said God would do. Mark makes another connection between God and Jesus in the passage. It's there in verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." He has done all things well. Now, what does that remind you of? It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good." The people's astonishment of Jesus' miracles here recalls the astonishment of what God did in creation. And what God did well in creation, here Jesus, the Son, does well in restoring that same creation. Because you see, the miracles are not just indications that God's kingdom has come. They are that. They are proof that God's kingdom has come in Jesus. But they're also little foretastes of life in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sadness or sickness, no more physical illness or mental health problems. I mean, just think about what some of the miracles give us a little foretaste of. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Picture of the future resurrection of our bodies. Jesus exorcises a self-harming man who is possessed by a demon and leaves him whole and healthy and in his right mind. A picture of the future state of our minds as we experience God's eternal peace. Jesus calms the storm, subdues creation, bringing it back to a peaceful state. It's a picture of the new earth where there will be calmness and tranquility. See, Jesus is God's Son sent from the Father to restore a broken and fractured world. And these miracles are little foretastes of what is to come. And here Jesus heals this man's ears and his tongue. It's a foretaste of a restored hearing, speaking person. And the people conclude he does all things well. He does what God does. He is a divine savior. So that's the first thing we see. And there are two more things that Mark shows us here. The first is he's a divine savior. And the second is he is a personal savior. Look again at verses 33 to 34. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.'" Now that's different to how Jesus has healed others so far in the gospel. And the fact that Mark has given us the details of what he did helps us to see that Mark wants us to take note not just of the miracle, but of the way Jesus has healed this man. Jesus could have just spoken a word and he would have been healed. It's what he did last week with the Syrophoenician woman. He just spoke and the daughter was healed. But here, Jesus uses touch, taste, and sight. He puts his fingers in his ears. He touches his lips. He puts spittle on the man's lips, which involves taste. He sighs in front of the man. He looks up to heaven right in front of his face, which involves sight. And then he says with one word, "Ephphatha," which is Aramaic for "be opened." But he says it in front of his face. so the man can lip read. Now, why did Jesus choose to do it that way? Well, think about it. If he just touched this man in the crowd, the man may not have known the source of his healing or exactly what happened. But by taking him aside privately, Jesus makes it clear to him who it is about to heal him. If Jesus had just spoken a word of healing, think about what the deaf man would have heard. Nothing. But by putting his fingers in his ears and spittle on his tongue and sighing in front of him and looking up to heaven and speaking one word, Jesus communicates to this man in his own language. Jesus uses sign language with the man. Last week we saw how the Syro-Phoenician woman climbed inside the parable. Do you remember? And answered Jesus from within the parable. Well, this week, Jesus climbs inside this man's language world and speaks to him from within his world in the only way that he could understand, by touch, by taste, by sight. It is beautifully intimate, and it reveals Jesus to be a personal Savior. Now, by personal, I don't mean private, as if Jesus is the Savior of your heart and you don't really tell people. He's just the right Savior for you, but he might not be the right Savior for your work colleague or your neighbor. No, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And when we talk about him being our Savior, we shouldn't do it in such a way that gives the impression that he's just our own personal Savior, but he's not really Lord of the world or Savior for everyone. We want to avoid giving the impression of an I-Jesus. You know, iPad, iPhone. The word I stands for a number of things, but one of the things it stands for is individual. Jesus is not just an individual Savior for you personally. I don't mean that. What I mean is that he is personal because he touches your life exactly where it needs to be touched. He communicates with each of us in just the way we can listen. He is a personal Savior. Isaiah calls him the Wonderful Counselor. And he's a personal Savior of the whole person. Did you notice to whom Jesus directed the word, Ephatha? And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. You would have thought Jesus maybe would have said it to his ears. You know, whispered it in his ear. Ears, be opened. But no, he addresses the whole man. And that's because Jesus heals the whole person. When Jesus saves someone, he saves the whole person. And we see that at the end of verse 35. This man began to speak plainly. His speech was restored to wholeness. He spoke correctly, rightly. These healings, as I said, are a little foretaste of that future whole person salvation. The little girl last week was restored to a peaceful state where she could lie in her bed without the uncontrollable shrieking and self-harming that would have occurred by being possessed by an unclean spirit. And this week, the man is restored to his normal functioning in his hearing and speaking. And that's what Jesus does when he touches a person's life. He doesn't just save their soul and wait to be able to take their soul up to heaven. No, Jesus saves the whole person, intimately, personally. He is Lord and Savior of our bodies, of our emotions, of our mind, of our moods, of our personality, of our hearing, of our speaking. His touch is personal, and it is personal to the whole person. He picks us up where we are, not where we ought to be. And he touches our lives just in the very place they need touched. And he will change the whole of our life. Not immediately. It's not like you become a brand new person overnight. It's not like your physical ailments get sorted overnight. It's not like your emotions get sorted overnight. No, he works on us, but he is changing us to make us into whole people for a new heavens and a new earth. So that is the second thing we see about Jesus. He is first a divine Savior. He is secondly a personal Savior. And finally, he is a renowned Savior. He is a renowned Savior. Verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The reason why Jesus doesn't want people to know is probably for two reasons. He doesn't want his tension with the Pharisees and Herod to rise too early before he's ready to die. And he also doesn't want the crowds going into some sort of mania and distracting him from his calling. But despite that, the crowds ignore his command and they just keep talking about him. And there's a sense in which that's the point. You can't keep a lid on Jesus. You can't keep him under wraps. He's God's king, and he has come announcing the good news of the kingdom. And the healings point to that good news. And when you've got good news to tell, it's hard to keep it in. I mean, boys and girls, when it's your birthday and you get the present you've been waiting for, do you just keep that to yourself? No, you go and you tell your friends when you see them next, look what I got for my birthday. Or if you're a student or someone at school, you pass your exams, do you keep that to yourself? No, you tell people the good news. If your son or your daughter get engaged, or a grandson or granddaughter are born into the family, do you keep that to yourself? If you've had cancer and you've been cured of it, the doctor's giving you the all clear, do you keep that to yourself? No, of course not. You tell people. Why? Because it's good news. And good news is always worth telling. And it's the same here. What Jesus has done is good news. And therefore it is worth telling. He is a renowned Savior. He becomes known. He becomes famous because he is the divine Savior. He is a personal Savior, and therefore people can't stop talking about him. And when he touches our lives, wherever we are in life, and changes us from the inside out, then it is hard to not talk about it. There's the challenge for us. Is this good news that Jesus has changed us? And if it is, are we talking about it like these people did? Isaiah said in chapter 35 that God's people would see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. And when they did, they would come to Zion with singing. They couldn't help but talk about a divine Savior and a personal Savior because he is a renowned Savior. When he touches your life, it's hard to keep your mouth shut.